We're going to talk about mercy in general, and we're going to talk about showing mercy in general throughout our lives and ministry. But I also then want to draw applications that are particular to the counseling room. Okay, there's a few things, if you think through this, there's certain implications of our study of God's Word that should be made. When you think about studying God's Word, and in particular, you're studying theology, and you're studying anthropology, right? The study of man. And there's a few things you learn about man. So biblically, what do we learn about man? What's that? Okay, sinful. Every once in a while? Okay, continuously, yeah. Created in God's image. So we're wholly and completely biological. And we're not less than biological, but we're more than, right? We're more than biological. We have an immaterial, we are a soul, we are eternal beings. So that has implications, right, on how we would address issues. Because many of the theories that are developed are based on the premise that man is exclusively biological. And so that's why a lot of the theories come up, because of that. Also, many of the theories are based on the fact that man is inherently good or a blank slate. So those are two very important concepts about man that have their own implications. Part of that, too, is thinking about the power that has and the effect that it has, because how many generations did it take when sin entered the world before murder?
One.
Yeah, okay, it didn't take long, right? I mean, that should really hit us a little bit in the sense that, wow, this sin thing's kind of powerful. Like, it didn't, like, take time before, you know, maybe like five generations. Oh, okay, now it happened. No. Bam, right out of the gate. First generation born in sin and you murder. Okay. Not only that, but you can just read through the nation of Israel and you can read the historical accounts. And in particular, recently in my Bible reading plan, I'm one of the sections I'm in is in Kings. And so I just read about Manasseh. And, you know, and you think about these kings and you think about the nation and they're worshiping the Lord and they're, oh, they love the Lord. The Lord is the greatest thing, right, since sliced bread. I don't know if they sliced it then. But anyway, but I mean, they love the Lord. And then it's like not too long after that, they're sacrificing their children to Molech. And you're just going, whoa, I mean, how in the world do you go from that to that? Noetic effect of sin. Sin is very powerful. Sin is very powerful. Now, one of the implications that should also come as a result is certainly our mercy and our compassion for the sinful. And it means we should never, ever be surprised at the sin in someone's life. We should never be surprised by the sin in someone's life. Because if we know our Bibles, and in part we know our theology, and in part we know our anthropology, we know that the Word's been out on them from the very beginning. I can't tell you how many times I've counseled people, and they come in, and they start explaining things, and then they catch themselves and go, I don't want you to think we're that bad. And then I just look at them, and I say, don't worry. I knew you were bad before you walked in. I said, the Word's out on you, and the Word's out on me. I said, look, every one of us are tainted by sin. And some of us are more enslaved than others. And our appropriate response to the enslavement of sin is sorrow. Is sorrow. Are there particular sins that you're probably going to get a little more angry at than others? Yep, that's going to happen. I hope you're humble about it, though. In part, some of you are familiar with my story and know that I was adopted. And I had a couple that I was counseling one time, and I had an observer. You know, that's somebody who's a counselee in training. This was a real good example I gave him. But anyway, so she's there in the room, and we're ministering to this couple, and this couple is, they're distressed. They're in despair, and they've been going through this despair for quite a long time. And the despair is over her inability to have children. They have two adopted sons. And it has gotten so bad that they want to leave being involved in small groups. Because anytime anybody, she refuses to be happy about anyone's pregnancy. While she's sharing this, I am seething inside. Because I'm thinking to myself, how would I be thinking right now if I knew my mom thought that way? And what is she saying about adoption? And it was really starting to anger me. And I wish I could say I didn't let it show. And I wish I could say I didn't sin. But I sinned. And I sinned in a response to them. My poor observer is just sitting there kind of like, you know, and I think she even was like, oh, he's just kidding, you know. She just didn't know what to do, you know, and I put her in that position. And I had to humble myself in front of that couple and admit my sin against them while at the same time addressing the heart issues that were going on there. But that's a particular issue. Later on, I'll do a case study through, we're doing it after this, yeah. Yep. I'm going to do a case study on abuse. And that's one that really gets under my skin. So there's going to be particular situations, for whatever reason, you're going to face that just kind of bug you, trouble you, anger you differently than others. And you will have to work really hard in the power and in the strength of the Lord and in humility to show mercy. To show mercy. Okay. So with that in mind, let's just walk through, what do we mean? Okay. Let's get an understanding of a biblical definition of mercy. We have a few Old Testament words. There's two Old Testament words I would focus on. You don't need to know how to pronounce them, and I didn't give you the Hebrew, so you don't need to know how to read it either. But fundamentally, the first word, it means to be merciful, it means to be gracious, it's to take pity, it's to be kind to others. It's very much related to the word compassion. We're moved to pity, we're generous, we give a large amount of something in abundance is the idea. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Okay. It depicts a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has a need. When someone's caught in a trespass and sin, what do they need? They need a spiritual person who's going to punish them, right? Is that what they need? Oh, okay, good. Thank you. We got some Bereans in the room. I love it. Okay. So what do they need? They need a spiritual person who's going to do what?
Restore them,
okay, in anger and harshness.
Gentleness.
Oh, okay, good, very good. Yeah, in gentleness and humility. Who do we know that is gracious or gentle and humble in their teaching? That's good. I always love giving sometimes the Sunday school questions, you know, Jesus? Yes, right. See, that's the right answer. Yes. Okay. Jesus said, come to me, are you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. My burden is light, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, which refers to humility. I'm gentle and humble. Our master in his teaching, gentle and humble. Does he say difficult things? Absolutely. One of the greatest compliments you could ever receive is somebody looking at you and saying, you know, I just barely know when I'm being rebuked by you. You know, it's like a soft blow. It hits, but the hit is the conviction of the Holy Spirit and his word, not the harshness of the messenger. And always remember this as well. Remember, you don't want people to fear you. You want people to fear God. Okay, so can I create an issue of people fearing me? Sure, I can be intimidating, right? Okay, let's go with the intimidating stance. But I don't want them to fear me. I want them to fear God, okay? I want them to fear God. So a few other thoughts here. Certainly, this word is used when Job begs his friends to have pity on him in Job 19:21. In a few of the Psalms, the psalmist asks God to show him favor in view of his loneliness, Psalm 25:16, 31:9, in his distress, his transgression, Psalm 51:1. Okay. So these are just parts where the psalmists are asking God to show pity, to show mercy. The Lord is sovereign, certainly in acting graciously to whom he selects. Exodus 33:19 puts that on display for us. Now the second one is maybe a little more popular, at least among teachings out there, is this Hebrew word chesed, which is often referred to in most translations as steadfast love. So when you see the English steadfast love, that is most often the interpretation or translation of this Hebrew word. And there's something really powerful about this word. And part of that brings in not just the theology of man, who's not deserving, right, of such loyalty and of such love, but it also brings in the doctrine of God himself. So when we learn about God, there are a few things we learn about him. One is he doesn't have a beginning, which is mind-blowing. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is also in need of nothing. He doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need your relationship. He doesn't need anything. He is self-existent and self-sustaining. In the world of theology, that's referred to as the aseity of God. Okay. Now, why is that important? Well, because he's compelled by nothing other than himself to be loyal to anybody. So when you think of my wife and I for a long time, you know, we used to ask each other the question, you know, why do you love me? You know, that was always a fishing expedition. And then there are times when you think about your own relationship with the Lord, you know, Lord, why did you choose me? Why? There is a simple answer. He chose to. I mean, it really isn't more complicated than that. Because there's absolutely nothing in you that would in any way compel him to have affection, love, and loyalty toward you. Isn't that amazing? See, in his aseity, it is what we would refer to as a pure definition of free will. There's absolutely nothing that compels him except himself. And he compels himself to be loyal to you. For his steadfast love endures for a moment.
Forever.
Okay, thank you. Yes, for a lifetime. His steadfast love endures forever. This is the kind of mercy that our Father shows us, loyal to us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. Okay. So this sets the stage, begins really helping set the stage about what then should be our response to the people that we're counseling, and in part, the ones that we're counseling who have committed incredibly heinous sins, and in part, sins that might anger us more than others. And here's another thing to think through. You remember in your own sanctification, you know how trials, God has a purpose in trials, remember? James 1, there's a reason why we count it all joy. Why? Because I actually want to grow and become more like Christ. And I understand theologically that God uses trials in my life to help produce steadfastness. And steadfastness, I want to let complete me that I might be more like Christ. One of those trials, the heinous sins of others. And you've been called upon to counsel them. It reveals issues of your own heart. And what it will often reveal is your own self-righteousness. Because somehow you think your sins are better. You're a pretty sinner. And they're an ugly one. And that's what sometimes being confronted with people like that, God will use that in our own lives to help us see my self-righteous bent. So maybe have the mercy of God. He continues on. You don't think he's only going to talk about it in the Old Testament, do you? Okay. There's more in the New Testament. Okay. A little easier to pronounce in these cases. So, Elias. We have this in our at our school. Matter of fact, this is my son's dorm team. He is the Elias dorm. And so some of our dorm teams, you know, it's a Bible college, so you just use Greek words, right? It's a way of being a fraternity without being a fraternity, right? We use Greek words. So he's on the Elias. What does Elias mean? It's often translated as mercy. It's to show mercy. It's to show compassion. It's to extend help for the consequence of sin. It's to extend help for the consequence of sin. 1 Peter 2:10 says it this way, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You have received help for the consequence of sin. The general meaning is to have compassion or mercy on a person in unhappy circumstances. We saw that last night. Okay. You see that on display in Luke 16:24. The rich man, burning in hell, if you will, called, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. So it's the idea of doing something to help someone in their unhappy circumstances. You realize that even the most vile of sinners are sufferers too, right? I mean, they're suffering under the slavery to their sin. See, the importance of what was mentioned, not just about man is sinful, but man is also created in the image of God. And because I understand they're created in the image of God, I recognize this man in front of me suffering. He's suffering. His own sin is causing his own suffering. Is it ultimately by his hand? Yes. Is he responsible for his suffering? Yes. But he's suffering nonetheless, even though he's a vile sinner. He's also a sufferer. And what is our call on those who are suffering? What do? We show them compassion. We show them mercy. Philippians 2:27, Paul says, indeed, he was ill and almost died, thinking of Epaphras, and God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Second word is this word that's translated as mercy as well and compassion. This word is actually used, the Septuagint is a reference to the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so our first Hebrew word, this word actually translates this first Hebrew word. So they're common in meaning. Show mercy and concern, again with the implication of sensitivity and compassion. This one would primarily denote an expression of some emotion or lament. You know, it's good to lament over your counselees. It's good to lament over your counselees. Colossians 3:12, Paul says this, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, but not if they've sinned big time. Is that on there? No, it's not on there. You know, we still bear the fruit of the Spirit when we're counseling people, no matter what they're going through, right? I remember when we're counseling people, we talk to them about their circumstances, and then we talk to them how they should respond and what they should be thinking and what they should be wanting, because ultimately it determines what they worship, right? Do we not think that applies to us? And sometimes what is our circumstance? Our circumstance is that I'm in front of a vile sinner. How will I respond? What do I think? What do I want? Ultimately, who am I going to worship? Okay. Last word, third word here. This one's a real easy one, right? Because it's where we do get the word for sympathy, and it's actually pronounced sympatheo. So to suffer with or to have sympathy for, much of what was talked about last night. We share in the suffering for another. I think one of the great examples out there, anybody play piano? A few of you? So am I saying it right that there's a, in a piano, there's called, is it called sympathetic resonance? So that's what it's called. Anybody familiar with that? It's the idea if you put two pianos next to each other, if you hit a C on one piano, the very same string will resonate on the other piano. So I'm probably saying it wrong, but that's the concept. Okay. Isn't that a cool picture? I think that's a great picture. That helps me. It might not help you. That's fine. I'm selfish. But hey, but if it helps you, but that's that idea of sympathy as Pastor Kent helped us understand last night. So it's be sympathize with, be compassionate, and have compassion upon. That means we have to move beyond the person's actions and what they've done and recognize, again, being an image and being born in the image of God, immaterial people. They're more than just physiological. They're more than just what they do. But what they're doing is reflecting something of their condition. And it is upon us to have mercy on them. Does that mean that it's absent of consequence? No, it doesn't mean that at all. There's still going to be consequences. But my heart is not out to punish them. Okay. See, it's one of the difficulties in ministry. I was studying for a long time. I was studying to be an attorney. That's what I wanted to do. I couldn't decide whether I wanted to be a prosecuting attorney or a defense attorney, so I decided I'd be a corporate attorney and be a business attorney. So I got into business school. Plan was to graduate business school, go to law school, practice law. That's what I wanted to do. And there's certain benefits in the sense that, you know, for example, if you are an attorney, you know what side you're on. And you're going to defend your side vigorously. But when you're counseling and you're ministering to people, you're always going to have those who are oppressed and you're going to have the oppressors. And you have to minister fairly to both. Because both of them have a particular circumstance they need to work through. But our tendency is to be punitive, quasi-pharisaical, with the oppressor, and then to be liberal and justifying sins of the oppressed. That's the temptation. As a pastor, I've never had the luxury of being on one side or the other. I have to minister to both. And this really came to a head one time in a situation in our church where we had a person in our church who had stolen many, many, many thousands of dollars from people in our church, one of which was a particular woman. It was much of her retirement. It was devastating. He repented. It didn't remove him from consequence. I was there in the courtroom with his wife when he was taken away to go serve a 15-year sentence. We got to a point, though, where we literally sat here in a room and went, are we really going to be putting her up for church discipline? Because she chose to respond poorly. And yes, you can understand it. All of us can understand it. Please understand, though, understanding it doesn't equal justification. And while we could understand it, at the same time, she was not glorifying the Lord. She was not representing Christ well. She was doing so much damage to herself and to those who were around her and refusing to repent. And that's where this came to a head, where I realized, wow, we just don't have this luxury, do we, to be on one side or the other. We have to minister to both of them in their current situation. And both of them have the exact same requirement on their lives. If they're professing believers in Christ, both of them have a responsibility to submit to the authority of God and to respond to these situations in a way that will glorify and honor Him. To not do so will only multiply their sorrow. To not do so will only cripple their walk with the Lord. To do so, they will indeed suffer loss, more than what she had suffered already. That's a very difficult situation. Very difficult situation. And so we recognize, again, when people are caught in trespasses and sins, we want to have mercy. We want to have mercy on them. And we have to walk through it as such. So when we think about some theological definitions, working through some of the examples we get in Scripture, we certainly have God's mercy toward man. Okay. Certainly at the heart and concept of mercy is the love of God, which is freely manifested in His gracious and saving acts. It's the aspect of God's love that causes Him to help the miserable. To help the miserable. And people who are miserable, they may be miserable either because of breaking God's law or because of circumstances beyond their control. And God even shows mercy and compassion toward those who have broken His law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 13 through 16, though formerly I was a blasphemer, Paul says, I was a persecutor, insolent opponent. I mean, I was a terrorist of the church. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. In other words, the greatest mercy that the Lord gave to me was He opened my eyes. He helped me see. If we ever stop to think about the reason why we think things that are biblical are reasonable is because of the Lord's work in our lives. For if not for the Lord, we'd look at the cross and go, well, that's foolish. Right? Sometimes we need to just be reminded, you know, imagine if I came up to you right now, and Thomas, you're in the front row, so I'll pick on you real quick, and I can see your name tag. So, you know, if I came to Thomas and said, hey, Thomas, I want to talk to you about a man named George. And George is on death row in Texas. And he's been on death row for quite some time, and just last night he died by way of electrocution. That man is our Savior, Tom. George is our Savior. And you need to put your faith and trust in Him. You need to stop trusting in yourself, and you need to trust in George. Are you willing to do that? How foolish does that sound? Okay, hello, that's the message of the cross. That is the message of the cross. The only reason it makes sense to us is by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. The only cure for unbelief is God's work. John 6 in particular. Is it John 6? Yeah, I think I misquoted somebody earlier. But anyway, John 6. Rita, real quick. I talked to you about John 6. The blind man was not in John 6. He's in John 9. Okay. All right, John 6, though. John 6, you see on display the people who wanted signs and wanted so-and-so, and they want all these miracles. But Jesus puts on display throughout John 6 that there is no cure for unbelief except the work of God. That's the merciful work of God. We only have reason. We only have sensibility because of the work of God. And that's part of what Paul is saying. And so even in verse 16, he says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the perfect patience. Perfect patience. So we see that on display. We also see man's mercy toward man. Okay, man's mercy toward man. Okay, because God is merciful, He expects His children to be merciful. He expects His children to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. People are commanded to be merciful. Members of the Christian church are to show compassion and practical concern for each other. We give aid. We give relief. And because we're created in the image of God, and because many of the issues people face are issues of the soul, we show mercy in dealing with that as well. Therefore, to show mercy is to relate kindly to others in the midst of their uncomfortable situation, whether that's brought about by circumstances out of their control or by their own sin. We are tempted to discriminate in showing mercy, and we have to be on guard against that. To help us understand the expression of mercy, then, we can look at some biblical examples of it. This one was really important to me because, I don't know about you, but growing up, I was always taught that you made your bed. That's right. Yeah, lie in it, sleep in it, however you heard it, but yeah. But what does that mean? It means fundamentally, take responsibility. Okay. Now, when I became a follower of Christ, I took that to mean that I'm going through the sorrow I'm going through as a result of my own stupidity or my own sin. Therefore, I will not bother God with it. My understanding was that he wasn't in any way interested in showing mercy on me for something I had done. And I was suffering the consequences for my sin, so I had the practice of not turning to the Lord when I was struggling through what I was struggling as a result of my own sin. Okay, yes, sir. I don't think there's a difference in degree. I'm showing mercy on the most rank of sinners, even as they continue in their unrepentance. Matter of fact, my sorrow grows to a certain extent. I think that's would stand to reason. One, I mean, we see Jesus, his sorrow grows as a result of unrepentance. Our sorrow should grow because if sorrow and joy is connected to my heart and what I desire and what I want, and if I want them to repent and I want them to be right with the Lord and I want them to walk the path of life rather than the path of death, and I'm not getting what I want, which is they're unrepentant, then that would generate growing sorrow. So there should be a sense where I'm continually sorrowful for them. I mean, that's the mixed issue of Christianity, right? I mean, it exists in your own walk with the Lord. I mean, you recognize the life of a Christian can be described this way. I'm a sinner. Praise God for forgiveness. I'm a sinner. Praise God for forgiveness. I mean, therein lies the Christian life. Okay? We're both sad and joyful at the same time. That is also what comes with ministry. Because of mercy, because of compassion, because of a love for God and others, it generates both sorrow and joy at the same time. Because I always have people that are walking with the Lord, yes, and I always have people that refuse to walk with the Lord. So that's constantly going on. So yeah, I would say that mercy, I think Scripture would not say in any way that there's a degree change versus one who repents or does not, but there's certainly a degree of effect. Yeah, I would go with that. So... yes, sir.
Yeah, one thing that helps me out in that area is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and go through the whole thing. But verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he had for us, made us alive. So there was no condition in which God showed us mercy. It was just really just flowing out of his love. So as we're channels of love, we'll show that mercy, and by God's grace, they may or may not respond.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, and I think in application, the implication would be, I'll pick on Tim. So mercy on display where the degrees might look different. He's completely unrepentant. So it's going to be more of a Tim, like a begging, like a pleading. So that would be the effect of it. That would be a degree difference with the unrepentant. And I would have to say the warning, if you keep doing this, right? And I don't want you to do that. But then he repents. And now the degree, you know, difference is like, Tim, yes, right? Tim got sick. No, anyway, okay. But there, I mean, I that would, you know, that would be the way that would work itself out in that situation. So hopefully that's helpful.
There is, I think there's a piece of the question, and that is, what do you do to actually relieve their suffering? Is that a part of your question? How much work do you put into relieving their suffering? And if they are unrepentant, then you become an enabler so that they can stay in sin, because God is not able to get to them with his consequences.
Yeah, there's a phrase I've used often when I counsel parents is, be careful that you're not protecting your children from God. Mm-hmm. Be very careful with that. And so, yeah, so in part of that is, I will only meet with an unrepentant, foolish scoffer for so long until there's just no reason for us to continue meeting. I've told you all that I can tell you. I've been faithful to proclaim to you the truth of God's word, the gospel. I've proclaimed to you the warnings. I've proclaimed to you the rewards, the consequences, so on and so forth. I've done what I have to. I'm committed to the Lord to do. And I have no more to offer you. And so there would be no reason for me to continue meeting with that person. So, and that, to a certain, that's still showing, I mean, that's still me showing mercy in this, that sense. I don't, like you just said, Tim, I don't want them to in any way think things are okay. That's not very merciful, by the way, to actually make people think everything's okay when it's not. So, one of the helpful things for me, at least understanding this mercy, even when it's as a result of your own sin, you can look at the story in Deuteronomy 8, and you recognize that they are in the wilderness for their own sin. Yes? Mm-hmm. And yet God ministers to them through his discipline of them. He provides for them. He cares for them, even as they walk through the uncomfortable circumstances of the consequences of their sin. That really changed my understanding of God's mercy. The other passage that helped me understand God's mercy as well is Hebrews 4. Because if you think through that, look at this. Since, okay, so again, let's reason here. So since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, so this is theology. Theology stated. What is my response? How then should I respond to such a truth? I should hold fast my confession. Jesus is Lord. I did not waver from that. For, and what's the argumentation? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows the temptation of sin way beyond I do. Because at some point in temptation, I would break, but he never did. So he knows temptation much more than I do. So let us then, so here's the theology. The theology has been stated. How then should I respond to this? Let us then with confidence. That's a big deal, by the way. You realize as a result of our filial relationship with God brought about through adoption, that we have confidence to draw near to God's throne room? I mean, you know, I loved growing up with my dad as a, we grew up in the furniture business, and he managed a furniture store, and I'd show up as an 8-year-old boy and like I owned the place. You know, I just walk in, people in the office, hey, you know, I went by Andy at that time, you know, hi Andy, you know, and go by the salesman, you know, hey Andy, what's up, you know, hey, you know, and I just keep on walking. And I go right into the back room because that's where all the action was. And it's like, there's Alvin, there's Gordon, wonderful older gentleman who always helped me build tremendous cardboard box sports. Because there used to be a time when furniture stores actually had inventory and, you know, didn't have to order it because it was there. And so so the back room was full of furniture, and it was always packed in cardboard boxes. And, man, we built some amazing kingdoms, you know, back there. I mean, it was awesome, you know. I typically have lunch with one of them, one of the salespeople or one of the back, hey, Andrew, I'm going to go get lunch. Want to go? Yeah, let's go, you know, go get McDonald's, you know. And man, I was like, I own this place. Why? Because I was Mr. Rogers' son. Because of the filial relationship I had with my dad, who adopted me, by the way, I had every bit of confidence to roam that store. Because of the filial relationship we have with the Lord, we have confidence to draw near, which is a phrase referring to worship or prayer, but coming into the very presence of the Creator God, Master of the universe. You know there's nobody bigger, right? I mean, you can't, I don't care who follows you on Twitter. There's nobody bigger than our God. And He knows your name. And your name's written in the book of life. Because He put it there. Because He's your Father. So we have confidence to draw near to the throne of punishment. Oh, grace, yes, throne of grace. That we may receive what? Mercy, Elias. We might receive mercy, indiscriminate mercy, mercy, even if what you're walking through is as a result of your own sin. That's a really important truth to communicate to our counselees. And as much as I'm laboring over this right now, you should make sure you do the same. You massage these truths into people's lives, okay? Massage these truths into people's lives. But one, okay, let us with confidence and draw near and find grace to help in our time of need, even if the need is as a result of my own sin. That's good stuff, right? I'm convinced that from here on out, every sermon I preach is just going to be titled, "That's Good Stuff," right? I mean, I just think that sums up everything we ever preach on, okay? Other passages, we saw this last night. Pastor Kent drew our attention to this in Mark 6:34, and also Acts 20:31. Again, we see Paul's heart and mercy on display. Psalm 46, I don't remember if I shared that in this workshop or the one earlier today. So, but again, a wonderful reminder, the theology stated, He's our refuge, He's our strength, He's a very present help in trouble. I mean, this is our God. This is our mercy. This is the grace that He provides for us. 2 Corinthians 1:4 then, do we have any obligation to do something with what it is we've been given? Absolutely. I do pray, I do hope, and if you don't, please start now, that you end your counseling times with at least some reference to 2 Corinthians 1:4, but some reference to the fact that they are expected to go out and counsel. Like they're expected to go out and make disciples, that they are expected to be involved and engaged in this ministry. For as Paul says, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I mean, the simplicity ultimately of discipleship, right? Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If you're imitating Christ in the way you live your life, great, tell other people how to do it. Do you know how to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Do you know how to teach somebody else how to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Great. Do you know how to address worry in your life? Great. Share with somebody else how to address worry in their life. I mean, this ultimately is the simplicity of counseling and discipleship. Right? So we pass that on to others. So certainly other places in which we see it on display. Matthew, again, we saw this already. I mentioned this. Galatians 6, remember, who do people need? They need a spiritual person who is gentle and humble. Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is a wonderful display of pleading with God for his mercy and knowing full well that he will receive it. Okay. So then let me just close our time together speaking through a little bit of just application, but I think you do not have any more fill-ins. Is that accurate? Ah, very good. Anxiety has been released. But I mean, just some practical application. Certainly have a proper view of God. Okay, so again, you know, as I mentioned to you about my own life, I did not have a proper view of God. So what that means is we do need to help people understand. You're going to have a variety of people. You're going to have people who are walking through circumstances that are not as a result of their sin. It's as a result of living in a sin-cursed world. And we want to bring to bear on their lives the great mercy and compassion of the Lord. And in particular, almost with just about every counseling situation, at some point, we're going to talk something about the attributes of God. And when you're addressing particular issues, it's helpful. There's a lot of attributes. Yes? Yeah. And one of the things you probably don't want to do when somebody's suffering and in distress is give them a study on all the attributes of God. Okay, rather be a little bit more surgical and focus on the attributes that are pertinent to their situation. So in the case of people who are suffering and walking through issues like that, focus in on the mercy of God, the grace of God. If they're walking through what they're going through because of or as a result of their own sin, similarly, walk through the mercy of God and all that that means to them. Okay, no matter how bad our sin, God can forgive. God does forgive. Let's not go with can. He does forgive the person who confesses their sins, right? Psalm 32 puts that on great display. I often like to use Psalm 32 to help people understand that kind of mercy, because the opening of Psalm 32, you get this, there's this aspect of literature that David uses where he takes a word and he uses three synonyms to convey its thought. So, you know, once is just not enough. Let me say it three times, and there's a sense of emphasis or wholeness to that topic. And in verses 1-3, he puts right next to each other three words for sin and three words for forgiveness. It's awesome. And I use that to just help people understand that, look, You cannot out-sin God's mercy. You just can't out-sin God's mercy. And some truly believe that their sin is beyond the reach of the cross, that it's beyond the reach of God's mercy. So we want to help them understand that. So having compassion, again, on both those who are suffering, and that compassion also is going to show up sometimes beyond your counseling, in that sometimes your counseling does require you to reach out to the rest of the church to address physical issues. If there are ways for you to help remove some of the hindrances that they're facing, then by all means do it. Let me give you one case in point. We had an employee of our church who was stalking women in our church. He stalked them by masking texts and things of this nature, pretending that he texted the wrong number, and then would just kind of engage in these subtle conversations. And it was never, he never did it for the purpose of physical sexual activity, but he did it for the intended purpose of actually learning secrets and, like, you know, knowing, just being deceptive. This just really was an incredible fascination for him. And he did that with at least 9 different women in our church. So we found out about it, and we confronted, and everything came out in the open, and we walked him through repentance. This was one of the hardest things I did because I sat with him 9 times as he sat in front of every single one of those women to confess his sin. Some of them, actually, I think almost all of them, hearing it for the very first time in that meeting with their husbands. And we sat there 9 times and walked through it. In the end, we had decided, too, that this was of such an extreme nature and that the intensity and its frequency over time, we thought it best that he attend a particular ministry that was more like a resident program and that he would be away from the home for a good 3 to 6 months. Now, that meant as well, his family would suffer. He had wife and kids. So what did we do? We made certain that we actually continued his salary while he was there. He was fired. We did fire him. But we did continue his salary while he was there to make certain his family was taken care of. I assigned a gentleman in our church to be her go-to person for all handyman, housing issues, so on and so forth. I just said, look, I don't want you to do it all. I just want you to be the guy. She knows who to call, when to call, and when needs arise, we as a church are going to make certain she's cared for. We went and visited him often, okay? And when he came back, we worked with them. We extended his salary, a severance package that just gave him at least, I think, 60 days to find new employment. And we just walked with him, and he and his family. Mercy goes beyond the counseling room. I'm going to tell you this. I hated what he did. And I understood when we addressed those situations, and I could see especially, I purposefully sat in between the husband and him. We made sure, you know, because, again, we recognize sin, and it's very real, and we recognize the heat of this moment and what that could do and what that could promote and so on and so forth. But I tell you, I could understand any of those husbands' reactions. Absolutely. This thing fueled me. It fueled a lot of us. This is a real trial for many of us on staff. But it not in any way removed us from the obligation to show him mercy. For he was a man under bondage. And he didn't need, and it wasn't required of us to punish him. Certainly there was consequences, which really forms punishment. But it was all because we cared about his soul, because while man is certainly created sinful, man is created in the image of God. And there's something much more important that requires mercy on the part of those ministering to him. So may we be people characterized as our Lord is characterized toward us, merciful, compassionate, gracious, affectionate for the souls of other people, and not consumed with how what they do may reflect on us or how what they do may affect our lives, but truly concerned. Love for the Lord, love for them. So may we honor and glorify our God in the way we show compassion and mercy on those we counsel. All right.